looking at our sixth introduction to the New Testament, and I want it to be our last, so we may move fairly quickly here through Jensen. The next few pages, if you open to page 56 of Introduction, the Survey to the New Testament, and I just want to look at the political setting of the New Testament. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll just look at the first few verses here. And this gives you an idea of the spread of Christianity, which we're looking at in our church history, but also it's important to see here. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believe, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So quite a large group of people came out of the synagogue and followed Paul. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows, which means wicked characters. These are the street thugs, which are present still with us. And gathered a company of these thugs, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, they fined him, and they took bond from him, and the others, they let them go. Now note what is said in verse 6. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Now this tells you something about the spread of Christianity in the first few years of missionary activity. The world was turned upside down. The whole world, that means the empire. And it says they went before the rulers of the city, the politarchos. And that was the word that was used specifically for that city. And this is one of the things to remember when you're reading Acts. You are reading first-hand, first-rate history. This is not something written after the events, miles and miles away. This is written by a man who's there, who's thinking, who's got all the information and the facts. He's a real eyewitness account of history, and this is an eyewitness account of history being made. All these characters are turning the world upside down. Now, the world is, from the Roman point of view, the Roman Empire. And on page 56 of Jensen, you have a picture of the Roman Empire as it was, basically, in this period, with different coloured dots and dashes to show the gaining of certain territory at various times. Now, you'll find in the New Testament different sorts of rulers. In fact, you'll find more different sorts of rulers referred to in Acts than anywhere else almost in the ancient world, because Luke was very careful to record who was ruling where and what their actual name was. And one of the interesting things that you're going to find when you go through your Zondervan Encyclopedia, if you go through Acts, if you do a study of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that all these little names referring to the rulers of cities have very interesting significance and slot that particular city into the empire and the government of it. You're dealing with a real situation here, it's not myth. And you have an emperor, and then you have kings, and you have governors. The Roman Empire ran on three basic systems. You had the emperor above all. And the emperor, in some places, kept a local man on the throne to rule as his agent, as a king. One of them is Herod the Great, and the other Herods who follow from him, whom we'll look at in a minute. But then also, the emperor would put a governor in charge of provinces, directly responsible to him. And of course, we read last time about Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia under the Emperor Trajan. And I read you some of his letters regarding the early Christians. So you have different sorts of rulers in the ancient world, governors, and then other governors called proconsuls. And a proconsul is a man who is a sort of second-rate governor, a procurator, in other words. And of course, that was Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a second-rate governor in a second-rate province in the Roman Empire. That's what Palestine was looked upon in the Roman Empire days. It was a troublesome hotbed of discontent. It was a pain in the neck for Rome. And Pilate had the worst job in the Roman Empire, as far as they were concerned. Now, if you look at the chart on pages 60 and 61, that is a very good time chart. Remember where it is, because it's a very good time chart to remind you of exactly what's happening at any time. And you can put a ruler across the page, pick a year, put a ruler across the page, and you can read off what's happening, events in the life of the early church, the emperor on the throne in Rome, who are the kings or rulers of Palestine at the time, who are the governors of Palestine, right up to 70 AD. So there's a very good double page spread there. Now, we went through the emperors last time. What I want to look at this time is the kings, the Herods. I gave you a very complex family tree to start our studies in the New Testament, the start of the year. You may want to refer to that, but that's a pretty complicated one. The only way you're going to make sense of that is to get a highlighter pen, and highlight the key people, and then try to trace back through their very involved multi-married families back to Herod the Great. And then, of course, back beyond that to the Hasmoneans, who Herod traced himself from. But you have different people called Herod in the New Testament. And so when you're reading in the Gospels and Acts, Herod said this, you've got to know which Herod it is. Now, the Herod the Great was dead within a few years of the Lord's birth. We meet Herod the Great in the first chapters of Matthew and Luke, but nowhere else, because he's dead and gone shortly after the Lord was born. However, his sons, Herod Antipas, begins to rule, and rules right through to the Lord's day and after. Herod Philip is ruling, and Archelaus rules shortly. He doesn't rule very long. He doesn't really play any great part. In fact, he plays no part in the Bible reference at all, Archelaus. But Antipas does, and Philip does. Philip the Tetrarch. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, you see who was ruling over what. And you find that Archelaus was in charge of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, the biggest part on our map there. Idumea being below Judah. And so you have that being ruled by Archelaus, and then as soon as he dies, you have the Roman procurators or governors come in. So his death, if you look out to the end of the page, you'll see that when Archelaus died, the Romans didn't muck around with any other son of Herod. They took control, and we have Coponius, Marcus Ambivius, Annius Rufus, Galerius Gratus, and then Pontius Pilate. So you have these procurators ruling, and after Pontius Pilate you have others, several of whom become important because they are involved with Paul, and that is Felix and Festus. But there's lots of things going on, and we have another grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, who comes on the scene, and he's important with Fadus. Well, in fact, he takes over, really. He rules all Palestine for a short time, even taking over the Roman area for a while. And he's the man involved with James, killing. He's the murderer of James. And he's the one who throws Peter in jail. He's also the one who dies in a rather grisly way, consumed of worms. And then you have another Herod Agrippa, the second, who Paul comes before. And he had an affair with his sister, and she is the beautiful Berenice, who you also meet. And they are living together in incest at the time Paul is talking to them. So it's not a nice family, this Herod family, but you've got to know about them. You've got to know who's who and what's what. And if any of you get the chance to read Josephus, he goes into all the details of this family, and I tell you what, it makes any of the soap operas on television today look sick. The Herod, in fact, I'm quite surprised that Hollywood hasn't tried to do the Herod family. I think the only reason they wouldn't try to do a mini-series, and it'll be a maxi mini-series, on the Herod family is because no one will believe it happened. It is so incredible, the things this family got up to. But they are involved all the way through, and they are a perfect illustration of the four-generation curse. Because you have four generations of Herods that operate on maximum rejection of God's word. And the fourth generation is the last, they disappear from history. So this is one family where you see the sins of the fathers repeated in the sons and repeated in the sons and the sons' sons. And they reject God in every generation, and after four generations of rejection, God cuts that entire family out of history. So there's a very important lesson there. But that also shows you who's controlling what and at what time. And that's very important because in the Lord's ministry, at a certain time, the Lord has to get out of an area controlled by Herod Antipas and go into the area controlled by Philip. Because in the area controlled by Philip, he'll be safe. If he'd stayed in the area controlled by Antipas, he would have been executed. And so you'll find that there are all sorts of things happening, and the Lord is moving around in a political context. And if you're going to do any studies in the Gospel, when you notice where the Lord is going, notice when he's crossing borders, because many times the Lord's following a timetable. And everything is very deliberate, and it's fitting in with this. See, nothing happens in a vacuum, and this is the politics of Palestine in the first century. Now, the next page, on page 62, you have the high priests. On the right, with on the left, the instances of what's happening in the church. Caiaphas, who's officially the high priest until 36 AD, 5 or 6 years after the cross. But Caiaphas, of course, is there because of his father-in-law, Ananus. And if you go through the various other high priests, and once again, Josephus is the best example here to take. I had prepared a chart, and it's in my notes somewhere, but I couldn't find it this afternoon when I was looking for it. But I prepared a chart of all the family relationships of the high priests right through the first century until 70 AD, when the last one is killed by the Romans. And it's interesting to see how many of them are related. There's uncles, there's nephews, there's brothers, there's fathers and sons. It's all the way through. It's a political shenanigan, the whole thing. The office of high priest from the time of Annas, Caiaphas, and all the way through. One or two of these men may have been of any sort of spiritual standing. And even then, they were rejectors of Christ, so they're out of it anyway. But one or two of them may have been genuinely honest religious men. The rest are all gangsters. And the guy Ananias, from 47 to 57, he is one of the biggest gangsters of them all. And you'll find, when you go through this, exactly the sort of rackets that they were running. I mentioned to the school from last year, when we looked at the cleansing of the temple, that when the Lord cleansed the temple, he was virtually taking on the mafia of his day. Because all those hucksters in the temple who were robbing the pilgrims were under the control of the high priest. He was getting a take. He was taking his 20% or whatever it was. Not only there in the temple was he practicing graft and corruption, he was practicing it also in the Negev. And they had, there were robber bands all the way through this area. And they would make people pay protection money for every camel caravan that went through certain areas. And the money from the bandits would come back to the temple. It was administered by the high priests. It was a gangster empire. Now, many people think about the Lord going in there and they think, oh, there's just a lot of people there making a bit of money. No, it wasn't that. Josephus, the unbelieving Jewish historian of the time, gives us a real insight into what was going on. When the Lord overturned the money changers' tables, he was virtually walking into the Chicago headquarters of the mafia and opening their bank accounts to the Federal Bureau of Investigation, unarmed. Now that's the way you've got to see it. That is the greatness of the Lord in that situation. Only God could have got away with it. So don't get any goofy, get all those goofy Sunday school ideas out of your mind about, you know, a few tables here and there with a bit of money lying around. This was organized crime. And if you doubt me, as I say, get a copy of Josephus. If you see Denise at some stage, she can order you them from the States, though. You'll get the full, complete edition of Josephus, hardback, and you'll get it quite reasonably, and it's a very interesting reading. Now, it's an unbeliever, he's not a Christian, but he gives you an eyewitness account. He was involved in this period, and he knew these characters. He was with them. He was a general in Galilee during the rebellion that crushed the Jewish state. And he gives real insight into this, which provides very valuable background. So there's a real bandit type activity going on in this time. Now, I know by now most of you have overcome that goofiness that many young Christians feel, where they say, oh, I'd have loved to have been in Palestine with the Lord. Well, you get to know what Palestine was like in the Lord's day, and that's the last place on earth you would have wanted to be in the first century. It was a dangerous, dirty, disease-ridden, horrible, violent place to be. You think it's dangerous today to go to Israel? Well, it was 100 times more dangerous to be in Israel in the day of the Lord than it is even today, with riots going on all over the place. So this is something that you've got to have in your mind, and when you're teaching the New Testament to the people the Lord gives to you, you must make it clear exactly what the situation was like. Because there are a lot of Christians today who think, oh, you know, there was some sort of golden age back then. And this is where, at the bottom of page 62, Jensen says something here which I want to correct. And I won't correct Jensen many times, but in this one I want. The century of the New Testament, the first century, was in various ways a bright era of world history. True, it was a bright era. But boy, it had some dark sort of holes in it. And one of the darkest holes of all was Palestine. It was a real pit of iniquity and evil, but against the blackness of the night, the Son of God shone. And this is one of the great things. You see, a lot of Christians today, they think, oh, you know, we are surrounded by such evil and such awful things today. Well, you know, I wish we were like those people back then. Wish it was as easy as it was then. Let me tell you, if they could do it, no matter what's happening to you, you can too. Because back there it was harder than what you're facing. Therefore, what they practice and preach and have victory in, you can practice, preach, and have victory in too. So it's a great encouragement if you know exactly how bad it was back there. Now let's just look at the physical situation in Palestine. The geography. The New Testament world is, as far as we're concerned, in Acts, only really covers up to this area of Italy. We don't tend to go anywhere further. We get to Simon of Cyrene over here, but that's about as far as we go. Paul's trying to get to Spain, but of course, it's not his voyage to Spain isn't recorded in the Bible. He just says he's hoping to get there. But other than that, most of the New Testament letters cover this period and this area of the map. You cover Egypt, you go down to mention the Ethiopian eunuch, you're covering Palestine, Arabia, Syria, Cilicia, where Tarsus is, Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. You're mentioning Babylon. You're going through Pamphylia, Galatia, Lycia, Pisidia. You're going into the province of Asia. With Pliny, you get into Bithynia, and with Peter, of course, Peter goes to Bithynia. You get him crossing from Troy into Macedonia. You get them evangelizing Greece. You get Titus going to Crete, evangelizing there. You find Dalmatia, any Dalmatians here? You find Dalmatia being evangelized. And then you'll find the visit, the last voyage of Paul to Malta, Sicily, and Italy, and you get to Rome. And so you've got a movement in Acts from here steadily this way. And that's the way Luke intended it to be. Luke's, and we'll look at this as we get into Acts, but Luke's whole point in the Acts of the Apostles is to show the way the Spirit led to Rome. To show the way God the Holy Spirit moved in history through lands to the heart of the empire and changed the world. And so that passage I began with, Acts 17, is the key. God has changed the world through this message, and this is how he did it. And he did it in history, he did it in the geography of the land. So you really have got to, if you're going to be teaching the Bible, get to know geography. You may not have ever studied it in school, but you should really get to know the Mediterranean world. You should get to know the countries of the ancient world. You know the modern countries, but you should always try to get a map, and one of the things to try to get hold of is a good Bible atlas. Once again, Denise, see her. She's got, probably she'll be the person with the greatest knowledge in this area of what are the best books, the best prices at the moment. But there are many good, cheap Bible atlases, as well as the ones you've got at the back of your Bible. But try to get to know how the world looked and where these people went. If you've got your Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible, when you read about Paul or one of someone else going to a place, look it up in your encyclopedia and get a little sketch of it. Find out what it was like there then. Now you can visit the place today and you'll probably see the ruins of that day, but try to read about what it was like then. Fill out the story of the Bible with geography and history so that you can start bringing things to life, so that you can imagine what it was like, so you can see it. And if once you get that, once that catches hold of you, you can then talk to children, grown-ups, all sorts. Anybody who can't have people sitting on the edge of their seats when you're studying the Acts of the Apostles should never be in front of a crowd with God's Word open before them. Because there is so much you can tell people to bring the city to life. Even if you haven't visited it, if you get four or five books and get your camera and turn it upside down on a tripod and take slides from the books, and you can do it, just get a light either side. And let me tell you, this is a little technique. Get your book and make a heavy steel, a couple of steel bars, and hold the book absolutely flat. If it's your own book, you can even cut the pages up. Put it down there, get a light on either side so you don't get any reflection. And then get your camera on a tripod and turn it upside down, and you move your camera down, even get a telephoto lens or something, so that you're able to photograph the photo in the book and then take a slide of it. Then turn to the next page, take a slide. And you can have a slideshow in church and never have been to the place yourself, but you can show people what it looks like. You can bring it to life. Now, there's no excuse. If you read your encyclopedia, you can know what those cities were like because they've all been excavated, nearly all of them. We know what life was like then. We know what Paul and Peter and James and John had to face in those places. And when you know that, it brings the whole thing to life because you can see against what they are combating. So when they face a heresy, you can say, well, this is what the heresy was. These were the people involved. This is what they believed. This is what they did. And this is why God's word says no, no, no all the way through. So bring it out and go through it. The other area on page 65 in Jensen that you must get to know is the geography of Palestine itself. We've just got a very basic map up there, but it's a very good thing to get in your mind exactly what Palestine is like. My mother, my birth mother in London, has just sent me a full set of videos on Palestine, a series done by John Romer, who talks a load of rubbish but always has very good photos. So what we might do is I'll have a look at them, and then if I think the photos are good, if he's got good, he normally has tremendous graphics but bad commentary, so I can turn the commentary down and we can go through these either here, or you can all come around to my place and we can make an afternoon of it and sit down, and you can see these places in Palestine. So you can say, rightio, the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, this is it. Let's walk through the garden. We're going to Jacob's Well. Let's go down. Let's sit on the well. We're going to have a look at Mount Tabor. See what Mount Tabor looks like. See the surrounding countryside. So this is a very significant thing. The only thing you've got to realize is that it was totally different in Jesus' day. Most of Palestine now, except the areas the Jews have been able to reforest, and a lot of it is, it's getting back to what it was. But during the Lord's day, there were vast forests. Josephus refers to them, and if he hadn't written them, hadn't described them, we wouldn't really even know about them today. But we know there were vast forests over about 60% of the land of Israel. Now you go there today, and there's vast deserts over about 60% of the land of Israel. But in the day of the Lord, there were forests. It was heavily wooded in many different places where today is desert. This changed drastically because of the Roman invasion. The Romans chopped down trees all over the place to build their siege walls. And also, it was chopped down by the Arabs, because the Arabs, and the Turks particularly, they did something. They were desperate for money. And you think our government's got pretty tough. Well, let's hope they never get like the Turks, because the Turks, would you believe it, put a tax on trees. And so if you owned land, you paid more tax if you had more trees. Well, surprise, surprise, guess what the farmers did? They chopped their trees down. And what happened? Well, stupid farmers in New Zealand did it on the east coast. Cyclone Bola came along. I haven't got a lot of sympathy for the people who suffered under that. The reason why? They chopped all the trees off slopes that should never have had trees chopped off them. The surveyors last century said to the people of this country, do not chop the trees down on these hills. And stupid farmers went in there with thousands of sheep and chopped all the trees down and put sheep on them. And then they wonder why the whole hillside slides into the water. Now that's what happened in Palestine. If you go to Palestine today, what was 2,000 years ago rolling countryside covered in trees with glades and glens and babbling brooks is now rock covered barren hillside with scrub and desert type trees and a few scrawny goats trying to eat what little's left. So it's a bit different in many places, to put it mildly, than it was then. Another thing about trees is that they attract rain. Now, we are facing extinction on our planet, so people tell us, well, of course, the Bible says we're not. But the Bible does indicate that the things which we are facing today are very much signs of the end. I say that particularly regarding what's happening to our ecosystem. And what is the main cause of all the fuss we're having in the weather? Well, it's the fluorocarbons we're putting into the air, but even more, it's the chopping down of the great rainforests on the equator. Because if you chop down forests like the Amazon, you change the weather patterns of the world. Now, we'll look at something in a minute about the forests in the Lord's day and how the weather has changed also. Now in the Bible you hear about the earlier and the latter rains. Well, you don't find the earlier and the latter rains in Palestine today. They're getting the earlier rains, but not the latter rains. They're only getting a part of the rainfall they got in the Bible times. And the main reason is, well, first of all, their own land has been denuded of trees. You take trees down, you'll stop your rainfall. You'll affect your rainfall. The removal of trees from land affects rain patterns. But it wasn't only in Palestine, because Palestine's a small part of an ecosystem, a weather system. And the weather system of the Mediterranean is greatly affected by the Sahara and, of course, the Sahel below it. Now, we've got major droughts today in Africa, and they stem from the felling of trees in the Sahel, the area of land below the Sahara. Now, in the ancient world, the Sahara was a forest. You say, oh, come on. The Sahara was a forest. The Sahara was a fertile forest 5,000 to 10,000 years ago. When I studied anthropology at university, we studied many artifacts that were taken from caves deep in the Sahara Desert. And it's interesting because the men who had lived in those caves and operated from them painted pictures of all the animals they were hunting. And the walls are covered with pictures of animals that don't exist in the Sahara Desert any longer. You don't find your hippopotamus in the Sahara Desert because there's no water for it. You don't find gazelles and zebra and all sorts of things in the Sahara. But you did then. But not only was the Sahara different. Now, the Sahara was already starting to move. It was building up by the time of Christ. There was a large desert down here in the Sahara. But all the coast here of Libya and what is Cyrenia, what is it called, Morocco, what are these countries along there, Libya, Tripoli, and Morocco, those countries along there, they were all, for about 400 or 500 miles inland, they were fertile. The great prairies of America today that provide the wheat for the West, well, that's what they were to the Roman Empire. The lands of Libya, Tripoli, and Morocco were the fertile heartlands of the Roman Empire. That's where the grain came from. And it's interesting that that is where all the wild animals for the Roman circuses came from. So if they wanted hippopotamuses and lions and bears and other exotic type creatures, they tended to go to North Africa. Now, you won't find any of those animals in North Africa. They're only in Central Africa now. But 2,000 years ago, when the Sahara was still small and hadn't advanced, when this whole area here was still forested and fertile, you could find it. And today, I think one of the most eerie pictures that you could ever see is the great metropolis of Timgard. Timgard was a great Roman city in the middle of this area of North Africa, in the middle of a fertile farming area with great forests going back into the Atlas Mountains. And you look at a picture of it today, and it's ruins in the middle of a desert. Only a few wandering Bedouin go past, the Tuaregs. The only people left there. But 2,000 years ago, there were millions of people living there. And vast forests, vast acreages of land. Well, what happened? Well, they cut the trees down. Eventually, they cut the trees down. The Romans were always looking for wild animals, and they had to go further and further and further in. They killed off the wild animals slowly over 400 or 500 years. Taxation forced people to take more and more and more out of the soil without putting it back. And so the soil lost its fertility. And the cycle of drought started. And then the invasion of the Arabs in the 6th century. The invasion of the Vandals in the 4th century came across here and killed a lot of the people who were the farmers. The farms were let go. The irrigation systems were let go. Everything reverted to desert. Now, because the weather and the rainfall in Palestine was affected by the great forests across this northern Africa area, the rains are no longer what they were in biblical days. So one thing I do warn you about, both in your Zondervan Encyclopedia and in Jensen, they don't give enough weight to the things that I've mentioned. That's why I'm stressing them. They don't indicate, in fact, if you read Jensen and you look at his weather map, he gives you a weather map, let's just see where it is, on page 73, and talks about weather. 72 talks about climate and weather. He gives you a map from 78, Passover week 78, and of course it's Passover right now for the Jew. You can't take that too seriously for the time of our Lord, because things had changed quite drastically. Rainfalls have altered significantly. If you want to check through this, the Zondervan Encyclopedia under Palestine. Very, very good article, Palestine. But once again, it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't mention the change of pattern because of the destruction of the ecosystem of the Mediterranean that went on in the 400, 500 years of Roman control, and then the results of the other things that happened. Now, if we're moving on through Jensen, just picking up things that I want to emphasise, map G on page 67 is the next one I want to draw your attention to. Jerusalem in New Testament times. Now, when you see pictures of Jerusalem today, you'll see them either from one of two angles. You'll tend to have the photo taken from over the Kidron Valley, either from the Mount of Olives or from further down, because the Mount of Olives is quite long. It's not one little mountain, it's a series of sort of low hills. But they tend to be across the Kidron Valley, and you tend to have a photo which shows you the temple area and Jerusalem behind it. Now that is a bit deceiving, because the walls of Jerusalem today do not follow the old wall anywhere else really, other than in that temple area on that one wall. And if you look at your map there, you'll see that what is the old city of David goes right down, and you see there's a solid line there, and in the Lord's day the wall went right down there. But if you go to Jerusalem today, that's just a low little scrubby type Arab housing estate that's on a little low hill called the Ophel. But that is the ancient city of David down there, buried under all those Arab houses. And that's where the wall did run. Now remember, when the Romans came to Jerusalem, they, when they took Jerusalem, knocked down every wall but one. The only wall they left standing, it was only a part of it they left standing, was the western wall of the temple, and that is the Wailing Wall today. So if you want to go to the one wall of Jerusalem that was there when the Lord was there, the Wailing Wall is the place to go. And of course you won't get there, because you'll have 1,000 Jews in front of you. You all want to go there and put a little prayer in one of the niches. But that's the only wall still standing from the time of the Lord. All the other walls were rebuilt several times. Jerusalem has been besieged, taken, sacked, rebuilt numerous times, even since the Romans. It was taken several times, even in the Roman Empire. Different people came through and took it, and it was taken, knocked out again. It was rebuilt by the Romans. Then it was rebuilt by the Arabs. And then it was rebuilt by the Crusaders. And then it was rebuilt by the Arabs who knocked the Crusaders off. And so the city of Jerusalem today is not the city that you would recognize from the Lord's day. In fact, the level of the city of Jerusalem has risen about 20 to 30 feet with rubble. So the present streets are about 20 feet above the streets that the Lord walked on. That much rubble has accumulated in 2,000 years in that city. Now that's another thing you've got to recognize, because if you are conned by some of the travel agencies, they'll say, come and walk where Jesus walked. It's impossible, virtually. Now there are certain places you can, where they've excavated, and you'll look way down there to the Pool of Siloam, which they've excavated, and you can walk right down, and you can then walk where the Lord did that wonderful healing. But then you'll look right up there, and that's where the street level is today. That much rubble has been heaped up from the city of Jerusalem. And that gives you an idea of the destruction that occurred when the Romans took the city, and when other peoples took the city and then rebuilt on top of the ruins. So you see, the present wall runs quite a bit higher than the old wall that covered the city of David. The temple area itself is quite interesting on the next page, page 68, and is still in itself an interesting area of controversy. I think the man who I believe knows more about this than anyone would probably be Dr. McKinley, who was out here a few years ago. Is he coming back any time, Philip? Do you know?
No.
If Dr. McKinley comes back, I'll move mountains myself to try to get him to speak to you, because he will give you insight into this. A lot of excavations have been going on under what is the area of the Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock, to try to identify exactly where the temple stood, because of course the temple platform itself was destroyed by the Romans, but it was such a good building site that the Arabs rebuilt it. Rebuilt the plateau, so then they rebuilt the wall. And the outer wall does still follow pretty roughly where the original one is. And of course you've all seen pictures of the Golden Gate across the Kidron Valley, and they say, well, that's the gate that is the one that Messiah is to go through into his temple. Well, that Golden Gate points across the courtyard to a little pergola sitting in the middle of the vast area of the Mosque of Omar. It's in the open, and that little pergola is the site that, personally, I believe is the site of the Holy of Holies of the temple. And I think it's McKinley's conclusion as well, and it is also the conclusion of the chief rabbi of Jerusalem, because he's got a little tunnel running underneath there, and he's got a special little shrine under there which you won't get to see, and they'll deny that it exists, but I know it exists because I had a talk to Dr. McKinley and he's been there and he showed me some photographs of it. And this is looking right at, this is underneath that area where the Muslims are praying on top and the Jews are underneath in these little tunnels they've dug under there through the rubble, and they're pretty sure that that is where the Holy of Holies is. But of course no Jew, no Orthodox Jew, will go on to that area, because they don't know. They say they don't know where the Holy of Holies is, and no Jew would want to stand on the Holy of Holies, because that would just be absolute horror. In fact, when the first Jewish troops retook the Temple Mount in the war in 67, all the Jewish commandos were just standing there with their guns, and they were wandering around the Temple Mount just so glad. For the first time in 2,000 years, they were there. They were back. And they were so elated. And these guys with their machine guns were just walking around, just, wow, we're back. I can imagine the feeling that your people have been denied access to that hill for 2,000 years. And the rabbis came running and screaming into the area and said, get off. We don't know where the Holy of Holies is. You could be walking on it. And they just put their guns away and all got off. They got off there. And they handed it back to the Arabs. And the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, the chief Arab of Jerusalem, he runs the Temple Mount even today. But the Jews underneath know where it is, but they're keeping very quiet, because of course that would be an international war, wouldn't it, if they built a temple right beside the Mosque of Omar. But from what McKinley's conclusions indicate, from what my own studies over many years indicate, they could build a temple without interfering with the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock. And you'd have three places of worship on that hill. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Well, the Bible says they will build a temple during the Great Tribulation period. And they'll build it on that rock. And there's very strong evidence as to exactly where they'll build it and how they'll be able to do it without interfering with the other two structures. So, this is a very interesting area. If you're interested in this, once again, your Zondervan Encyclopedia, look up Jerusalem and look up temple. And the only way, if you're ever going to try to teach this, don't try to teach it with half an hour's study in advance. Please, please. Because what you've got to do, if you want to really teach Jerusalem, you've got to prepare a whole series of overhead projector transparencies, which all go one on top of the other, so you can show how the different walls changed through the years. So you've got to have a little topographical map showing where the hills are to start with. Then your first slide, when you put the first one over, that will be David's city, right down the end on the Ophel. And then you'll have Solomon's city. And then you'll have Nehemiah's city, different again. Then you'll have in the Lord's day. And then you'll have today. And you'll find all of them are totally different, covering different areas. Sometimes the walls are in the same place, sometimes they're at a slightly different angle. Some of the archaeologists have found that the wall takes a dog leg where they didn't think it did. They've dug down through the rubble and said, hey, Solomon's wall goes here, but the present one goes along there. It was further down the hill in those days. All sorts of discoveries are being made today. They're excavating all the time there. It's a big area. The same with the temple. The temple of Solomon did not cover, or should I say really, the second temple of Nehemiah and Ezra didn't cover the same area as the temple of Solomon. And then of course it's the temple, the second temple of Nehemiah and Ezra, it's their temple that Herod the Great builds. So you've got two different temples. Not exactly in the same position necessarily either. So it's more complex than you realise when you start going back into archaeology. But there are many excellent books. Your Zondervan Encyclopedia gives you all the basic facts that you need, and it also gives you a good bibliography so you can go to the public library. And the one thing you will find in most public libraries, very good books on this subject, because a lot of people, Christian and non-Christian, Jew, non-Jew, are interested in Jerusalem and the temple. Everyone who's done a little bit of study of prophecy is besotted by the temple, because they know that the Bible says it will be rebuilt before the Lord comes. So that's important. Rightio. Topography on page 70. Realise that when you're looking at Palestine, you've got a contour. And so you start, if you're starting here at the left-hand side of your page, you've got the coastal plain. The coastal plain running along, and then you've got what's called the Shephelah, which is the undulating hill country. The woods and glens. And it's soft, rolling hills, sort of Waikato-type country. Nice, the nice part of the Waikato. Not the wild king country. Okay, so it's just soft, undulating hills. And in the Lord's day, lots of trees, lots of pasture, but mainly forested. Then you move up to the hill country, where you've got the main towns of Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and all these big towns, right up that ridge, which is in the hill country. And there you've got steeper hills, you've got sheep rather than cattle. It's a different sort of climate, a different sort of economy. And then from Jerusalem, you just go right down, where you've a bit more hills, and you just go just fall right away to the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. And so from sea level, it's a unique, if you do a slice, a cross section, from sea level, you've got a coastal plain with its own sort of system of weather and everything else, of climate. Then you've got the hill country. Then you've got the rolling hills. Then you've got the hill country into the mountains. And then you plunge down over 2,000 feet till you're over 1,000 feet. You're over 1 mile below sea level, and you're down at Jericho, and you're down at the Dead Sea. And of course, if you want the best climate in the world, you go to Jericho. You go to the Dead Sea. You don't get sunburnt in the Dead Sea. You can lie there all day, and you will, because you'll frizzle up, of course. But you can lie there all day and you won't get sunburned. Why? Well, by the time the sun's rays have got right down through that area there, no burning rays left in the sun. Can't get sunburned on the Red Sea. In the Dead Sea, should I say. Dead Sea. Got to get it right. If you go to the Red Sea, you will get sunburned. You probably get shot too. So you see, it's a different system. It's a totally different sort of world and climate system. And so when you read that the Lord went down to Jericho, now, he's going 1,000 feet, several thousand, more than 1,000 feet from Jerusalem now to Jericho. Jericho is minus, I think, minus 875. How's mine? Is it here? Well, the Dead Sea is 1,286 feet below sea level. Let's see if I can just get Jericho there. I think it's about 800 or 900, somewhere around there below sea level. But it's got a beautiful climate, and it's more oasis-type area. Okay, so you've got different things happening there. On pages 74 and 75, have a look at there's a pretty good summary here of the things that are different in the day of the Lord than they are today, things to get to know. Have a read over that and you'll find it's quite intriguing, quite interesting. The best little book on the subject of the life in biblical times is still, I think, Edersheim's book, even though it's written over 110 years ago, Sketches of Jewish Social Life, and that's still available in paperback. But there are quite a few little books that have been put out, Manners and Customs of Bible Times. But once again, if you don't want to buy that, if you've got your Zondervan Encyclopedia, look up each of these subjects here in your encyclopedia and you'll get a really good study, a very interesting study on what things were like at the time of our Lord. One of the things Elizabeth and I always found interesting was when we were talking about things in La Leche League and in through Play Centre, and the old Polynesian way of bringing up children, and we're talking about the family bed. Those of you who are involved in health and social issues will always find this probably interesting, because the old Polynesian way of bringing children up was that the children were always in the bed with the parents. There was one bed for the family. When children got too big, yeah, they went and they slept somewhere else. But until children were 3, 4, 5, they were in bed with mum and dad. There was one big family bed. And this was the Polynesian way. Children were breastfed in bed with the family. And then the stupid European comes along and starts getting many rooms in the house. And mum and dad are sleeping here. They're feeding baby cow's milk, which is fine for a 90 kilogram cow or calf, but is diabolical for the ear infections, chest infections, and asthma conditions of human beings, which are 9 pound, not 90. And child's in the other room, and we wonder why we've got a thing called cot death. Most of the cot deaths are eliminated, and it's interesting, I did a study of it for when we were involved in La Leche. Most of your cot deaths are eliminated when parents are not smoking, are breastfeeding the baby until it's at least 2, the old style, and have them in bed with them rather than in another room where the baby gets cold, is isolated from stimulation, because of course in a bed everyone's moving all the time, so the baby's being stimulated constantly. People say, oh, he might fall on them. Yeah, well, for how many thousand years has man been on earth? And very few babies have died because parents rolled on them. They squall pretty loud, believe me. And it's interesting, you go back into the Bible, and that's what you find. Jewish families all sleep in one room. What does the man say? Jesus tells a parable. Very interesting. No, Elizabeth hadn't picked it up and said, hey, have you ever read this? Someone knocks on the door. What does the man say? He leans out the window and says, my whole family are in bed with me. You're waking everybody up. What do you want? Oh, someone's come to visit me, I need some food. And you see, what's the point? Family bed. Now you see, culturally, you've got to understand where you are. And you're closer in the New Testament to the Polynesian pattern than you are to the European pattern today. So there we are, those of you who are Christians in the area. You can hammer and say, right, let's get back to the Bible. Let's chuck away all this bottle feeding. Let's chuck away all this separate rooms for the little ones. Let's get back to the family concept, you see. Different. There's a little thing to think about. Stir you up on. Okay, but it's a different world. And you've got to understand the differences. And in many cases, you're going to find the differences are quite exciting for those of you who are working in a Polynesian culture particularly. Because you have got a closer contact with Scripture than a European who's brought in a whole lot of stupidity and added into the top. Okay, so go through those things, and then let's just have a look here at the setting of the New Testament in history. Some of the books on pages 83 and following. If you want to add to those, I would recommend you get the books of Sir William Ramsay, R-A-M-S-A-Y, if you see any of his books. They're very valuable on historical backgrounds to particularly this part of the Roman Empire, the area which is now Turkey and Greece. Sir William Ramsay. If you can get Dr. Scroggie, both his Unfolding Drama of Redemption, and you will still find that occasionally, either in the three volumes separately, or in the one volume edition. They put out a one volume edition a few years back. They only produced one printing of it. I'm hoping they'll repeat it. But if you get that, grab it. And also Edersheim, that's E-D-E-R-S-H-E-I-M, Edersheim, and his virtually any of his books, but his sketches of family life. Just a small paperback, very valuable also to give you an insight into the times of the Scripture. Of course, your Zondervan Encyclopedia covers the field. Okay, but there's a very good selection of books there that you can follow up, and you'll find quite a few of them will be in the library. Auckland Public Library's got a pretty good selection in this area of geography and history of Palestine. As I say, everybody's interested in it. Any questions on what we've looked at tonight? It's been a pretty rushed treatment, but I wanted to get to a starting point for next time. So we'll look at the survey method of study next time. Any questions? Okay, let's just close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you are in control, not only of our own lives, but of the entire world and its history. We give you praise that we are children of a shepherd that cares, the good shepherd, that we are sheep of your pasture. And Lord, we just commit ourselves once again into your hands this night, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged both physically, spiritually, and socially to apply your word in every aspect of our life and look everyone in the eye in Christ Jesus. Lord, we are on the winning side. Help us to live as winners, as those who have eternity secure in Christ and who know our title deeds and are sure of the promises of your word. Father, we give you praise for the ministries of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name that we give you thanks for all things. Amen.